And it became clear that I was not a humble person. And I stand here tonight as someone who is in process when it comes to humility. Because here's the thing, our world celebrates humility, right? But we also celebrate the impressive. And all of us want to be impressive. All of us want to be noticed. All of us want to feel our worthiness each and every moment that we're alive, don't we? And so we push ourselves forward. We poke our heads up above everybody else. We try to raise our hands to make sure that people notice us. We wear certain clothes. You know, it's funny to me. We never want anybody to know how much money we make, but we go through a lot to make sure that they know how much money we make. The cars we drive, the clothes we wear, the houses we buy, the vacations we go on, Instagram. We want people to think we're impressive, but something deep in our gut really abhors that about people, don't we? Don't we hate arrogant people? Like when I stood up here and introduced myself, weren't you like, get this guy. Get him out of here. Because while the world tells us to be impressive, the world also says you should be humble. And so I stand here tonight as somebody in process, but here's the big idea. Here's where we're going tonight. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that you and I belong to, the kingdom that we are children of, the kingdom of God is populated and perpetuated by the unimpressive. I'm going to say that again. The kingdom of God is populated and perpetuated by the unimpressive. Simple saints performing simple service. Simple saints performing simple service. Humility is central to being a Christian. And it's hard to get a feel for what it means to be humble. But I know this. This is what Martin Luther said. He was a reformer way back in the, it doesn't even matter what centuries, 15th or 16th century. God created the world out of nothing. And as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. Let that soak in for a minute. God created the world out of nothing. Did God need any material to create the world? Do you think God needs you to be impressive, to make something significant out of your life? In fact, he needs just the opposite. He needs a blank slate with open hands. He doesn't need your resume. He just needs a willing and obedient spirit. Humiliation is something we've all been taught to avoid, isn't it? I mean, if I said, hey, sign up right next to the serve teams and all those things that are going on right next to 1-8, you can sign up to be humiliated. Let's go. Humiliation team. Sounds awesome, right? I am first in line every time there's an opportunity to be humiliated because I just love it so much. But here's the deal. Humiliation is essential to following Christ. And yet we avoid it like the plague. We try so hard to play it cool all the time, but humility is central to being a Christian. And I said it's hard to figure out how humble you are, but that's the big question tonight. How humble are you? How humble are you? I was talking to TJ Morley just the other day, and I said, hey, I'm talking about this. I'm going to throw up Philippians 2 here in a minute. He's like, awesome. He goes, here's a great question to ask everybody. On a scale of 0 to Jesus, how humble are you? Because listen to what Philippians 2 says about Jesus. This is verse 5, and it starts out this way. It tells us to have this mind amongst ourselves, which is ours in Christ. So for those of us who follow Christ, we're to think and act like Jesus. And this is how Jesus thought and acted. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we want to learn humility, it helps to start with perfection. Jesus is the only person who ever lived a perfectly humble life. Think about that for just a minute, guys. This is the gospel. Jesus, in the form of God, knows that we can't understand the nature and character of God without entering human flesh. So he empties himself of his divinity and he is born a baby. You know, we just had a baby a few weeks ago and I'm looking at this precious little boy and I'm going, that's what God came as? This is the form that God chose? I literally could wrap him in a swaddling blanket and tuck him in my arm. He fit like a football. The king of the universe wrapped in a swaddling blanket and tucked under his mom's arm. That's the form that he chose. But not only that, he chose a family that wasn't significant, that wasn't of royalty, that wasn't of renown or fame or wealth. He was born in a stinky barn to normal parents who raised him just like a normal kid. And as he grew up, he didn't assert himself as the king of an empire. Instead, he used this subversive tactic. He was a servant. He served to the point of offering his life on a cross. The most excruciating of death penalties to have ever existed. That's what the king of the universe chose. Now, if I was king of the universe for a day, I think I would have picked a little bit more impressive means. I probably wouldn't have come in the form of a baby. Probably would have called forth some great huge storm to announce my arrival, right? Like, Jesus had one star that kind of led people toward him. I would have been like, we're turning on the universe. It's go time. And I would have descended on clouds to the sound of angel choirs. And I would have seen all the military people, all the armies, all the wealthy people. They just would have immediately dropped dead. Because they would have, you know, competed for my throne. Which would have been awesome. Because I would have came right down to earth and sat right on my throne and started telling everybody what to do. Because I'm the king of the universe. But that's not what God does. He chooses humble means. We could go as far as to say he humiliated himself, so that we might know the nature and character of God. Now, if Jesus thought the only way we would get to know the nature and character of God was to humiliate himself, why, as Christians, are we not more willing to be humiliated? It's the way people learn the nature and character of God. We do it at baptism, right? Is there anything more humiliating than being dunked in a cold pool and pulled out soaking wet in front of a bunch of people? I mean, seriously, like, it is one of the few humiliating things in this world that we still subject ourselves to, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. You know, people don't come out and they're not like, oh, my gosh, that was so embarrassing. They come out and they're like, yes! Humiliation feels great, doesn't it? But then we spend the rest of our lives not entering into humiliation. We spend the rest of our lives staying away from it. It happens in marriage too. Guys, I'm not talking to you right now. You will do something extremely humiliating in your life if you do it right. You know what you'll do? You'll get down on a knee in front of a girl. I did it in the chapel at Wesleyan. Pull out a little bowl of water, washed this girl's feet, sat there on a knee, pulled out the most expensive thing I'd ever bought. And I asked her, most vulnerable position any man will ever be in, heart just ripped open, will you spend the rest of your life with me? You know what? I don't live like that 7 years later in marriage. I sit on my marriage throne with my subservient wife. I forgot that humiliation is the way of the kingdom. Humiliation is how people get to see the nature and character of God. Humiliation is what refines and reproves my wife into the woman that God is calling her to be. Humiliation is the way of the cross. Humiliation is the way of the Christian. So why are we avoiding humiliation like the plague? Well, if it doesn't help us to see perfection, maybe seeing imperfection will help us. And that's what Pete tasked me with. He said, you guys are in 1 Samuel. And one of my favorite, least favorite stories of the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel. A lot of people think 1 Samuel is a book about David, right? David's a character throughout the majority of the story. The majority of 1 Samuel is telling about his kingship and how it got off the ground. There's also that whole part at the beginning. I know you guys talked about this a couple weeks ago. You talk about Samuel, the prophet who is born to Hannah, and he comes in and he's there with Eli, and he grows up and he becomes the guy who anoints Saul, and Saul's kingdom's pretty short-lived, but then David gets anointed by Samuel, and then the rest of the story just kind of picks up about David, right? But that's not true. 1 Samuel is actually the biography of Saul. But we don't talk about it very much because David, the humble hero, rises to the top. Saul, the villainous victim, falls to the bottom. Most of us know Saul as the bad guy, but I know Saul as the guy who throughout 1 Samuel is getting humiliated. I mean, when he first gets called into being the king, here's the deal. He's a head taller than everybody else, but he was just out looking for donkeys. He literally was out searching for his dad's donkeys, and he was found by the prophet Samuel. And Samuel was like, man, this guy's good looking. He's a head taller than everybody else. His resume is pretty impressive. And God said, that's my king. So he calls forth all the tribes. When Saul goes back home, all the tribes are called forth. And you know where Saul is when they're about to anoint the king? Saul's hiding amongst the chariots. Gives you a little bit of a sense of his character. And he's called out, and he's anointed king of Israel, the first king in all of Israel. And there's a sequence of battles that he wins. There's these victories. His resume is building. He's getting more and more and more impressive. And then one day he's told to go out and to conquer a people group and to slaughter the king and all the spoil. And you know what ends up happening? He decides not to do it. He decides to disobey. In fact, he brings back the king and he brings back some of the spoil. And eventually Samuel the prophet confronts him. And this is what he says. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 23, this is what the Lord says through Samuel. He says to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption. If I could translate that to 21st century college life, and being a hootie-tootie. Being a hootie-tootie is as iniquity and idolatry. Not being humble is idolatry. And most of us have worshiped at that altar, the altar of the impressive. And this is what happens to Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, just a chapter later, we get introduced to David, the ruddy and handsome young shepherd boy, giant slayer. Really, David was the cheese deliverer. If you read the story, that's what he was there to do. His dad sent him to bring cheese to his brothers. He ends up slaying Goliath, right? He's a harp-playing cheese deliverer. Is there anything more humble than that? Right? But he gets brought up, and he slays this giant, and Saul sees him as this impressive young man, and he pulls him into his family, into his household. In fact, David becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. He marries one of Saul's daughters. He literally becomes part of the family. Saul sets him as general over all these armies, and David is just a great general. He leads the people out in the name of the Lord, and they are conquering people left and right. Specifically, the Philistines are shuddering at the name of David. But here's what happens one time when David leads the victory procession back into the city where Saul is resting. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 18. The people are singing and celebrating because David has just led us to another victory. And here he comes riding in on his chariots, and the people sing this song. This is chapter 18, verse 7. It says, and I don't know the tune, but you know, maybe it's more like a fight song. This is kind of how I feel like it's Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, not everybody in here is a math major, I know that. 10,000 is more than 1,000. There's a song going around Israel that says David kills more people than Saul. Oh, that's... that's a tough song to hear, isn't it? Someone else is more impressive than me. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? I'd like to take a little bit of a humility exam tonight. And I skipped the first question, but I'll ask it now. How humble am I? If you don't know how to figure that out, here's a question that might help you get underneath the surface. Who do I become when I find out I'm wrong? Who do you become when you find out you're wrong? When Saul was confronted by Samuel, he defended himself. Now, the people, they're the ones who made me keep the spoil. How humble are you? Who do you become when you're wrong? Because this is what I know about sin. If you can't own your brokenness, if you can't unashamedly confess that you are flawed, then your brokenness will own you. If you can't own your brokenness will own you. You have got to be honest with yourself. You are not Jesus. You need Jesus. Humility question number two for our exam is this, and this comes out of the 1 Samuel 18 passage. As David rose and Saul began to antagonize him, the question is, who do I become when someone else wins? Man, I used to race into the labs after our exams, and I used to look, as we all kind of by senior year, you know what everybody's, you know, idea is, and so you can tell who's who on the list, right? And you're looking for the curve killer, aren't you? I want to know how I measure up, because everything was graded on a curve, which is awesome, unless there's a Jesus taking the test, the curve killer, you know? But most of us, when we see someone else win, and when you start to see somebody's ID ahead of yours over and over and over and over and over and over and over, who do you become? Who do you become when someone else gets the starting position? Who do you become when someone else comes home with the job? Who do you become when someone else has the boyfriend or girlfriend? Who do you become when someone else's family catches a break? Who do you become when someone else gets to take an awesome spring break trip? Who do you become when someone else wins? That's a great question to ask in terms of assessing our humility. Because if we can't celebrate others, we become the villains in their story. And I see too many people walking around with villain complexes. People who legitimately cannot celebrate the wins of another person because they're so concerned that that person just became more impressive than them. Saul becomes the villain of David's story because in that moment when the song was being sung, he didn't stand up and start leading the chorus. You're right, David, tens of thousands. You know, he was still the king. He still had the crown on his head at that moment. But you know what happened? He got angry. And it displeased him that somebody else was more impressive than him. And the rest of his story becomes knocking David off his high horse. The life mission of Saul becomes kill David. How sad is that? His whole life becomes plotting and scheming against the person who was his greatest ally and his kingdom's best asset. Man. There's another, as Saul's story unfolds and as he winds down his life, things just get bad for Saul in his old age. And I don't know about you guys, but I know a lot of grumpy old people. And I can see it. I can see it throughout Scripture. People who lose hope, who lose sight of the gospel, people who get so set and firm in their ways, they become miserable in their old age. And that's true of Saul. His story becomes darker and darker as 1 Samuel unfolds. So much so that in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we see Saul's fearful because his enemies have closed in on him again, and he doesn't know if God's going to protect him anymore. He doesn't know if God is there for him anymore. Has anybody ever been so scared that you're not sure God even cares about you? Have you ever been so afraid that you wonder, God, are you even real? Saul hit a moment like that, and here's what he decides to do. It says this in chapter 28, verse 8. He disguised himself, and he put on other garments and went. He and two men with him, they came to a woman by night, and he said for me, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Saul literally pretends to be somebody else when he's afraid. Ooh. He disguises himself. He puts on other garments. And he goes to a mystic. He goes to a necromancer. He goes to a medium. He goes to somebody who's going to consult with the dead. He goes to a fortune teller. Not to an altar, not to a prayer closet, not to a trusted companion. He goes to someone who summons the dead. And the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Earlier in his life, Saul had declared that doing this sort of thing was illegal, punishable by death. He's so beside himself at this point that literally the false worshiper, the false teacher, knows Saul better than Saul knows himself. She says, hey, didn't you know? Saul said not to do this. Has anybody ever sat down with you and been like, hey, I thought you told me that I shouldn't do that. I thought that was how you said we should act. I thought we were aligned in this. I heard it from your own mouth. Fear has a crazy way of turning us into somebody else. And she asks him, why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? And Saul swears to her by the Lord. He swears to a necromancer by the Lord. It'd be like going in and asking a fortune teller to say the Lord's Prayer. He swears by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Humiliation disorients us, and it evokes the fight or flight response. We saw what happens when Saul decided to fight. He becomes the villain. But here we see Saul fleeing from the Lord. He's fleeing from God. He's running to false gods. He's running to places that cannot satisfy the deepest yearnings of his soul. And in this section of Scripture, he becomes the victim. Oh, God has abandoned me. God has left me alone. God isn't answering my prayers. God, you know what I don't like? I don't like whiners. I don't like whiners. In my years of college ministry and young adult ministry, the amount of whining I listen to is unbelievable. God, where are you? Now, there are times where God withholds his voice, or he doesn't completely saturate us with his presence. But in those times, we've got to press deeper into him because he's doing something in our souls. He's deepening our roots. He's deepening our compassion. He's causing us to trust him more deeply. There's something beautiful happening in the periods of silence or distance. But most of us, we start to play the blame game and we end up running away from God back to the old things that we know don't satisfy, that we know don't have the answers. And yet we think some way, shape, or form being less satisfied with those things is better than being satisfied fully in Christ. Man. Guys, if we run from and reject God, we lose ourselves in fear, and the world does not need the fearful version of you. We don't need any more scared 40-year-olds or 50-year-olds or 60-year-olds. We need bold, fearless, humble Christ followers who are ready, willing, and able to change the world. So do not flee from God in the midst of your dark seasons. Humble yourself and press deeper into him. The question that I have to ask you for your humility exam is this: who do you become when you're afraid? Who do you become when you're afraid? In case you need a review, who do you become when you find out you're wrong? Who do you become when someone else wins? Who do you become when you're afraid? I'll ask you again, how humble are you? On a scale from zero to Jesus, how humble are you? Is it possible that all of us have a step to take in humility tonight? It's what Peter tells us to do at the end of his first letter. 1 Peter 5 says this: likewise, you who are younger, that's us, guys. You may be a senior on campus, but you're young in the world. You're young in adulthood. You're young. We are young. In fact, I just like a year ago became like the age of a man in most of the world. 31 now, in case you're trying to do the math in your head. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject, humiliate yourself before the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here it is again, verse 6, in case you're missing it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Andrew Murray, a great preacher, said this. This is his quote. He says, it's not sin that humbles, but grace. I'm not trying to guilt you into humility tonight. I'm telling you that we stand before an almighty God who cares about us and is willing to take our anxieties if we will lay them before him. It's not sin that humbles, but grace. It's the soul occupied with God in his wonderful glory as creator and redeemer that will truly take the lowest place before him. That passage in Philippians goes on to tell us, therefore God exalted Jesus, the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. every knee will bow before Jesus. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That day is coming. And it'd be hurtful or hateful of me not to tell you that. But if you will choose humility today, you will find the compassion and care that God offers not only now, but in its fullness for all eternity. Especially while we are young, it is important that we learn the value of humility. And as many times as I have cursed out that mentor throughout my years, that is the conversation that has stuck with me for the last decade. Charlie, you gotta understand humility. And I stand here before you today saying, I get it better today than I did 10 years ago, but I bet you I get it better 10 years from now. Not because I'm trying to be impressive when it comes to humility, but because I understand the grace of God. It is the biggest and most beautiful thing that has ever hit this planet. There are two parables that Jesus tells, one in Luke chapter 18 and another in Luke chapter 14. In chapter 18, he tells us this. He says, hey, what if there was a wedding feast? Imagine you got to save the date, and you were invited to a wedding. And you got up there, and there wasn't a table arrangement, which already would probably make some of you nervous, like, oh my gosh, it's open seating. Where are we supposed to go? Okay, but imagine there wasn't a table arrangement. Jesus says, if you ever find yourself in that sort of situation, here's what you should do. You should take the table furthest from the front. You should sit in the lowest seat. Because if you do that, the host has the opportunity to invite you forward. The host has the opportunity to honor you and to move you from a lower seat to a higher seat. He tells another story of two guys who went to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And as they're praying, the Pharisee is like, oh, Lord, look at how good I look. Listen to how good I'm praying. Look at how good I've been. Be impressed. That's my best Ron Burgundy that I have for tonight. Don't act like you're not impressed, God. That's his prayer. Meanwhile, the tax collector falls on his face. He can't even look into the presence of God. He falls on his face and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Same thing comes out again at that wedding feast. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The day will come when all the impressive people of our world are humbled before the King of the universe. Why not choose humility today? Why not humiliate ourselves so that Christ can exalt us? Because isn't his opinion the only one that matters? Did you know that the highest places are reserved for the humblest people? The highest places are reserved for the humblest people. C.S. Lewis tells this story in The Great Divorce. Beautiful chapter. He talks about this woman named Sarah Smith. Sarah Smith was not an impressive woman. You can tell by her name. It's about as plain Jane as you get, except for plain Jane, which is plainer. Sarah Smith did not live an impressive life, but she loved people well. She served people well. And in fact, as the book, The Great Divorce, goes on to tell us kind of this parody of what happens as people enter into the afterlife, the person on the journey comes up to Sarah Smith in the afterlife, and he describes her as this luminous being. He talks about the procession leading her. He talks about the beauty of her soul, the beauty of the music and the place, and all things perfect and sparkly and wonderful represent this woman, and all the people around her are singing her praises, and her demeanor is just so winsome in this scene. And he says this woman was not impressive in her life, but in eternity, oh my. Don't you want to be eternally impressive? You got to let go of the things of this world. You got to stop competing with everybody else. You've got to embrace humiliation because the highest place is reserved for the humblest people. The kingdom of God is not populated by the impressive, and it's not perpetuated by the impressive. The kingdom of God is populated and perpetuated by the unimpressive.